If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And I want to speak to us this morning about essential obedience from John chapter 4, 27 through 42. Essential obedience. In the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is commended to us as a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And the reason is given, quote, "He is one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." What it's saying is that Jesus, when he came to earth as a man, was faced with all the same temptations that we are faced with. He was genuinely human, but in all of them he didn't sin. It's important for us to understand what temptation is. Temptation is that moment when we're faced with a choice, to make a decision. And that decision could be boiled down to this: do I obey or disobey? Do I obey or do I disobey? We faced that decision as kids, didn't we? You're off on your own. Parents aren't around. An opportunity presents itself. And in your mind, you think, do I obey or do I disobey? My mom, having raised 9 kids, I was number 7, had the uncanny ability of knowing what I was going to do before I even knew I was going to do it. And so she had the foresight to tell me, don't do this. I'd say to her, like Peter said to Jesus, I'll never do it. And then somewhere in the middle of doing it, her voice comes back to me. But that's the choice we face, right? To obey or to disobey. And I'd like to say that I always obeyed, but I didn't. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to continually change us. What he's doing is he's continually renewing our consciences. Just as Dylan's memory verse, Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed, be changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's what he does, is he begins to change our mind so that our consciences are sensitive to sin. We now know what sin is. So the Spirit of God using the Word of God to change us, to renew our consciences so that we're sensitive to sin. And that's so that when we find ourselves with the decision, do I obey God or do I disobey God? Lord willing, we'll do what the Lord Jesus did. And that is, we'll choose to obey God. Now, in our second core value, modeling Christ, we acknowledge some things. We acknowledged, we saw this last week, that Jesus Christ is our Lord, he's our Savior, he's our life. Remember, you died in Christ and now have life in him. And he's our hope. And then, as I promised, this week we're going to look at that last aspect, and that is Jesus as our model for life. And so we go on to say, we will seek to be obedient like Christ, prayerful like Christ, gracious like Christ, loving like Christ, and to have a servant mindset like Christ. And what is it that we're saying, if we could sum it all up? Well, we could sum it up simply as this. We want to be like Christ. Do you want to be like Christ? I want to be like Christ. And we purpose together, we want to be like Christ. And this is a good thing for us to purpose. This is something that's biblical. First, because this is our privilege in Christ. To be made like Him. To be changed from our former sinful selves. And to be made like the living Son of God. And second, we want to be like Christ so that others will see the beauty of Christ in us. That's how the work of disciple making is done. Is the testimony of Christ in us. The witness of Christ in us. People see. And our prayer is that they'll believe the gospel and be saved. So today what I'd like to do is to have us look at what it means to model Christ's obedience. To obey God the Father like Christ obeyed God the Father. And in a Bible story that is very familiar to many of us, Jesus reveals how essential obedience to God was for Him when He walked on this earth. And then consequently, how essential obedience should be for those of us who follow Him. So, again, John 4, and I begin reading in verse 27. In fact, let me set the context for us. I know the story is familiar. But remember, Jesus had been in Judea, in fact, in Jerusalem. And He was going to travel to Galilee. And if we had Dick's map from Friday night, you'd see that Judah is here. There's Samaria. And there's Galilee. And He had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. I know you probably have heard of a pastor preach this. I think I've preached it before. That typically Jews would take the long way around. They didn't. That was a fanciful thought that pastors had, saying, oh, see, they hated the Samaritans so much they took the long way. No, they're like the rest of us. They took the shortcut and they went through Samaria. And so what happens is they come to the Samaritan town of Sychar. All right. And so Jesus stops at Jacob's well. He sends the disciples into town to go get food. And it's while at the well that He meets the Samaritan woman, right? And they have this conversation. And He tells her about her life. Somehow she's amazed to find out He knows all about her. And they have a conversation about living water and about true worship. And it's just as He's finishing that conversation that the disciples come back. And that's where we pick up the story. Verse 27. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? In other words, to the woman, what are you looking for? Or, why are you talking with her? Saying that to Jesus. So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. So the woman goes back to town and she tells everybody she sees about Jesus and what He'd done. He told me all my life. And she says, maybe this is the Christ. And so what we should recognize now that what starts to happen is that people from the town, they're coming out of the town and they're coming to the well. Let's pick up in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That's a really unusual statement when you think of it. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. What is Jesus saying? Well, it's been His habit throughout all of John's Gospel, His method, to take something that's on hand, something that's common, and to use it to teach a spiritual truth. So earlier in this same story, it was the water from the well, and that became the vehicle to teach this woman about the living water that He offers. And so now, He's using food. You have to imagine the disciples have got the groceries. They've just come back from Sychar. And so His disciples, no doubt seeing the townspeople starting to come toward the well, are concerned that Jesus isn't going to have a moment to Himself. He's not going to have the opportunity to eat. They've seen what happens. He gets mobbed by a crowd and He gets ministering and He's human. He gets worn out. And so they say, "Come on, you got to eat." And Jesus says to them, "Oh, I have food that you don't know about." And of course, naturally, they're thinking about food, regular food. And so they assume that somebody has brought them some food already. But Jesus has a spiritual truth that He wants to impart, just as He did with the water. And that's why He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." What was Jesus' food? Jesus' food was obedience. Obedience to the Father's will and to accomplishing His work. So here's a spiritual truth. Just as food is essential to nourish our physical life, so is Christ-like obedience essential to nourish our spiritual life. Just as food is essential to nourish our physical life, so is Christ-like obedience essential to nourish our spiritual life. My food, says Jesus, is obedience to the Father. He's saying it is essential to my life. And we see that borne out in instances in Jesus' life. Let me use for an example, and this is very close to the illustration that Jesus is using here in this story with the woman by the well. Matthew chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but let me describe what that situation is. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And He hadn't eaten anything. And the scriptures make the greatest of understatements. And He was hungry. I bet He was hungry. Well, the devil seizes the opportunity and tries to coerce Him to worship Him, to get Jesus to worship the devil. And so he begins to attack Jesus on His points of weakness, not the least of which is His hunger. And so he tempts Jesus to satisfy His hunger by turning stones into bread. What's the big deal about that? Why not? Why not turn stones into bread? I mean, if he doesn't eat, he's going to die. And isn't that how the devil tempts us? He makes appeals to our flesh, to our weaknesses, to our necessities. In fact, he often takes things that are our weaknesses and tells them they are our necessities. So that we think, "I can't live without," and then we name some sin that we might commit. So why didn't Jesus just turn stones into bread and have something to eat? Well, he hadn't come into this world to do the will of the devil, nor had he come to preserve his life. What Jesus replies is, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What he's saying is that man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by obedience. Obedience to God. So yes, food is essential to our physical life, but obedience to God is essential for our spiritual life. In fact, we can see from Jesus' unwavering commitment to obedience that obedience is even more important than food and our physical life. Food nourishes our bodies, which are temporary. Obedience nourishes our souls, which are forever. And that's why in another example of Jesus' obedience, in the garden before he's crucified, he experiences temptation. We don't often think of it in those terms, but he says, Father, if there's any other way, he wants to see if there's another way other than the cross? But what does he do? He chooses obedience to the Father's will at that point of temptation. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so he was obedient even unto death. Death on the cross. And if you think about it, Jesus' obedience even to the point of death is what gives us life. So what does this obedience, this Christ-like obedience, look like in our lives? We tend to regard the matter of obedience to God as circumstantial. What I mean by that is in-the-moment decisions. And it often comes down to that. We're trucking along in our life, and all of a sudden we're faced with a scenario where the matter before us is either obey God or disobey God. And we always pray, oh Lord God, that I would obey. And certainly this is something that regularly occurs in our life. But I think the obedience that Christ is speaking of goes a whole lot deeper. Life is often described as a path. We're on a journey down a path. That's the way people like to talk about it. So the path begins, our journey begins at our birth. And it ends, physically, at our death. And so we understand our life as we're traveling along that we need to make decisions in life. And some of the decisions are incidental. So it's like when to stop and rest. When to stop and eat. Incidental. But others are more significant. We find in our path that there's a split. The path now presents two different ways. And now we're praying, oh God, give me wisdom to know which way I should go. As Christians, we recognize that those points of decision, this path or that path, are the times where we need to cry out to God and seek His will, and then to obey His will. But I'm going to ask us to recall back to the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at months ago. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He describes two ways, doesn't He? He describes a broad way, lots of people on it. And He said that way leads to destruction. And then He said there's a narrow way, a difficult way. And that's the way that leads to life. Now think through this with me. When we chose to follow Christ, it wasn't just one of many decisions in our life. What happened was, when we made that decision, It took us off the wide road and put us on the narrow road. It transferred us from our old life, remember we died, and it brought us into Jesus' life. So now it's not us trucking down the broad road and every once in a while we have to make a decision to obey God. No, it's a whole nother existence. In fact, it is a life lived for obedience to God. Do you see? Complete obedience, total surrender to His will. So our call to obedience to God is not like we're traveling along and God's our GPS unit and we're heading on our journey and He says, turn left, up here, 2 miles. No. What it is that we're on a completely different highway than what we were before. It is the highway of God's will. And so our choice becomes, do I continue in God's will or do I disobey and step out of it? So the call to obedience that Jesus is making, I believe here, because He speaks in terms of something so essential to our lives as food, is the call to abandon completely our own journey of life that we like to talk about and to join Christ in His life and to follow Christ in complete surrender, complete obedience to the Father's will. So the question that on every Christian's mind is, well, I'd love to know, what's the Father's will? I mean, Father, show me Your will and I'll do it. Well, again, I think we're thinking circumstantially. Scripture tells us what the will of God is. It's our sanctification. That we would be changed to be like Jesus. But the way that Jesus frames out how that obedience works out in our life is interesting. Let's look at verse 35. So He's just said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. And now He's going to explain it. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, there's a whole lot here, and time doesn't permit us to go into all of it. I want to stay focused. But there are some details here that we can't overlook. First, Jesus is using something common to teach a spiritual truth, to emphasize this teaching about obedience. And so in this instance, the common thing is the harvest. Again, they were more agrarian than we are, more tied to the field than we are. And the expression white for harvest, most simply put, is it's the appearance of a field when it is ready to be harvested. Suffice it to say that. But let me ask you a question. Jesus tells His disciples, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. What is He telling them to look at? What He's telling them to look at are the Samaritans that are coming out of the town to the well. They're coming in droves. The crowd is getting bigger because the woman is going and telling everybody about Christ. And what's before them, if they just lift their eyes up, is this throng of people coming to the well. For what purpose? To find out if Jesus is the Christ. Jesus was telling them that they were going to reap what others had sown. And what was being sown, or what had been sown, was the gospel. For example, Jesus was sowing the gospel. Prophets before Christ had sown the gospel. In fact, the Samaritan woman was sowing the gospel. And you, Jesus said to His disciples, will be reaping the harvest. that others have sown. And it was coming toward them as he was speaking. And we know that eventually the apostles themselves would be used mightily to sow the gospel and to reap the harvest of souls. And I find it very interesting that they had come back from town with food to share with Jesus. And what happens is Jesus shares food with them. The food of obedience. To do the will of the Father and to accomplish His work. And what I would submit to you today is with His great commission that He gave to us to go into the world and make disciples, Jesus is inviting us to share in His food. To share in obedience to the Father's will. To accomplish the Father's work. And in sum, the will and the work of the Father is the redemption of men. That's what it's all about. What's the will of God? That people might be saved. And He's enlisted us in that work. To be obedient as Christ was obedient to the will of the Father to accomplish the work. Now look at what happened. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. It doesn't say specifically she came to faith in Christ. But what she saw, what she experienced, she was so excited that she went and told everybody she knew. I think probably the most ready and equipped for disciple making I ever was the moment I was saved. It was later that I learned that, oh no, people really aren't interested in hearing it. And you know, we start to squash the enthusiasm. We need to rehearse in our minds what Christ has done for us. And to regain the excitement of our first, the first time we realized salvation. And so it may be that your role in the whole enterprise of making disciples is like that woman's. Go and tell. Tell people what Jesus did for you. It's your story. What can they say? Oh, that's not true. Yeah, it is. You weren't there. I was. Tell your story. Let them see what Christ has done for you. And it may be that God will be pleased to bring many to faith in Christ by your testimony. You're sowing, and it may be that someone else will reap. But it goes on. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Him, came to Jesus, they asked Him to stay with them. They wanted to hear, right? And He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They weren't dismissing what she said. It's like, okay, we believe because of what you said, and now we believe because of what He said. And that is something that we should bear in our hearts and our minds, is that the testimony, this woman's testimony, created the interest. But ultimately, what needs to happen is that they need to hear the Word of God. They need to hear the Word of Christ. Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing from the Word of God. And the end result was there was a rich harvest of souls. And let's not forget who they were. This was not the Jewish community. These were the Samaritans. And that should teach us as well about who we should be looking to reach. Oftentimes we want to go to folks who are just like us. In fact, we often describe it as people who are pre-saved. They're not real wretches. They're decent folk who are law-abiding and the like. In Naples, we opened our doors to the AA community. And so for 10 years, I attended AA, even though I'm not an alcoholic, because they'd let me. They wanted me there, and I wanted to be there because it was, as a a Christian brother said, a target-rich environment. And it was. The opportunity for the gospel was manifold, I'm telling you. I had an opportunity to lead men to Christ. One guy blessed my heart. He started coming to my men's Bible study and wanted to be a disciple maker. And he said, I think my field for discipleship is that group of men. And he started his own AA group that had a Christ-centered focus to it. But I got to tell you, being totally transparent here, I was afraid what would happen if one of those AA guys started coming to our church. Because they were crude and cussing kind of guys. They were rough cobs. That would be the best thing that could happen. We can't hope that they'll come pre-saved, all nice and shined up for us. If we're doing this work, they're going to be rough cobs. They're going to say things that are going to make us blanch a little bit. But as I reminded myself when I would attend those meetings, I'm not there to be the language police. I'm there to see that someone comes to faith in Christ. So here's the question before us. We're at that point of decision. Jesus has called us to the harvest. He's called us to the harvest. He's called us to join Him in His food. He wants to share His lunch with us. Doing the will of His Father to accomplish His Father's work, the work of redemption. The question before us this morning is, will we obey? Let's pray. Lord God, I think about the man who wanted Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus asked him if he believed. And he said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And about Jesus' own disciples on the night he was betrayed. He's in the garden praying and they're sleeping. Jesus saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Father, as I look at my own self, in my heart, I want to be a man who obeys like Christ obeys. And I know that my brothers and sisters here want the same for themselves. Oh, Lord God, I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would strengthen us to that. That we would not persist in sin and become dull to Your conviction in our lives. But that we would stay sensitive and that we would be quick to confess our sin and to purpose to repent of it, to have a change of mind and continue on a different path, the path of obedience. And Father, I pray that we as a congregation might encourage one another to obedience, not as policemen who are ready to jump on someone else for their fault, but rather as one who loves the other and wants the best for them. That we who are spiritual, if we see a brother or sister in a fault, would lovingly, gently restore them. So that we might be a holy people. And that Your name might be glorified in our midst and in the world. Lord God, take what we've purposed in our hearts and we've even said with our lips. And make it real in our lives. For Your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.